Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Happy Easter to you. Happy Resurrection Sunday. It is good to be gathered with you this morning. If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to be this morning. We have been looking over the last 3 weeks at eyewitness accounts of the last hours of Jesus' life, those last days of Passion Week. We've looked at the garden, we've looked at the cross, and this morning we're going to look at the empty tomb. Luke chapter 24, I'm going to read our text to begin with. I know you just sat down. Would you stand up again, please, out of honor for the reading of God's word? Beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and the Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. James Montgomery Boyce said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news. In fact," he says, "it is the best news the world has ever heard. It is news that needs to be proclaimed vigorously and joyously to our own lost and dying generation." And this morning, we have gathered together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead because it is the best news the world has ever heard. And it's good news because it really is true. It's true. Another author famously said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you must accept all that he said. If he didn't, why worry about anything he said? The issue on which everything hangs is whether or not he rose from the dead. If he's still in the grave, why believe anything he said? But if he's alive, it means it's true." Or as the late great Jaya Packer said, "Christianity rests on the certainty of resurrection." And here this morning, as we come to Luke's gospel before us, we want to give attention to this story, this true story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this eyewitness testimony of the best news to a lost and dying world. But what I want you to see this morning as we look here at this account from Luke's gospel is that the way in which Luke structures this chapter, as we're going to see, is meant to show us how you and I can know with certainty why we can believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that this story really is a true story. The way in which Luke tells us this story is meant to tell you it is a true story. Recently, I have been reading Francis Schaeffer's classic work, The God Who Is There. And in this book, Schaeffer argues that there are two purposes for Christian apologetics. The first, he says, is in order to give a defense. Not abrasively defensive, but a defense in the sense of giving sufficient answers and evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity when objections are raised against it. Now, Christianity isn't just a blind leap into the dark. It is not blind faith. It is based on reason, and it is based on historic fact. The second purpose, he says, for apologetics is in order to communicate clearly the truth for the sake of those who must believe, because the good news is the only hope for mankind. The gospel is the only hope for mankind, and so the purpose isn't simply to win an argument, but so that lost people will be convinced of the truth and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what Luke seeks to do here this morning, to give us an apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and why you can know with certainty that what he tells us here is true. That all the hope for humanity hinges on one week, one Sunday morning in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. Now, if you recall, this has been Luke's aim all along. Ever since the beginning of his gospel. In fact, if you go back, just look for a moment at the opening verses of Luke's gospel in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 in verse 1. Luke says, as he opens his gospel, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That's who the Gospel of Luke is written to, this man named Theophilus, as is volume 2, which is the book of Acts. Most excellent Theophilus, that you may, what? Have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. And now, here at the end of his gospel, notice, he wants to show us how we can know with certainty that Jesus is alive, that he is raised from the dead, and therefore everything he said, everything he did, everything he taught about himself, about salvation, about eternal life, about the kingdom of God, it's all true. In fact, it's almost too good to be true, because one of the key features here of Luke's account of the story in chapter 24, one of the key features is this theme of shock, unbelief, and sadness. No one expected this. Not these women, not his disciples, not these travelers on the road to Emmaus anticipated this news. No one expected this. In fact, notice in our text, look there, verses 3 to 5, the women, upon arriving at the tomb to find the body of Jesus gone, are perplexed, verse 4, and frightened, verse 5. When they go and tell the 11, look down at verse 11, they thought it was an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Or look at these travelers on the road to Emmaus in verse 17. They stood there looking sad. The theme here is shock, unbelief, and sadness. No one is anticipating a resurrection. And yet, by the end of the story, that shock, that skepticism, that sadness gives way to belief, to assurance, and joy when they discovering the life-changing, history-shaping truth that Jesus is alive. And my prayer this morning is that this truth would change your life, and that you would be reminded afresh of why this is the best news, the good news, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death, so too we who hope in him will be raised one day as well. So let's look at these verses under two headings this morning. Two headings, and let me state them to you as exhortations on this Easter Sunday morning about this good news. Two exhortations. Number one, first heading, believe the good news of the empty tomb. Verses 1 through 12. Second, believe the good news testified in all the scriptures. Verses 13 through 35. First, believe the good news of the empty tomb. Verses 1 through 12, they notice, show us that the evidence of truthfulness is all over this account. Luke wants us to see here several things from this recounting of these eyewitness testimonies of the resurrection that demonstrate its truthfulness, of why you can know for certain that it is actually true. So let me give you here four elements I see here of its truthfulness. Four elements for why we can believe the good news of the empty tomb. All right? But first, let me just address the elephant in the room. And that is that the gospel writers, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospel writers where this story is recounted, they do not always arrange their material in the same sequence, the same chronological ordering of events. They also include and exclude certain details, which we saw even last week, if you remember, in the story of the crucifixion. But even more so, we see it here in this resurrection story. And that's not uncommon in first century writings. They didn't have the same sort of commitment to chronological ordering as we do in our day. And rather than that being reason to doubt the validity of their writings, instead, we should see this as their own emphases, their own take on these events. In fact, we would expect that if they were trying to be dishonest, if they were trying to fabricate a lie, then they would have sought to better harmonize their stories in order to make this story seem more plausible, if it's a lie. So, how does Luke seek to persuade us of the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection? Four things. Number one, the empty tomb. Verses 1 through 3. Look there at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, at early dawn, John's gospel tells us it was while it was still dark, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Now they here, notice, would be these women we see back at the end of chapter 23. Look at verse 55. The women who had come, chapter 23, verse 55, with him from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Now, who were these women? Well, notice down in verse 10, now this was Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8 tells us this is the same Mary that had been delivered from demonic possession by Jesus and had been a follower of Jesus ever since. She's listed in all four resurrection accounts. Mary Magdalene and Joanna, also mentioned in Luke chapter 8, married to a man named Chuza, who, interestingly, was the household manager of Herod. And Mary, the mother of James, and other women with them. Now, if you look in other gospel accounts, there's other women mentioned by name, but notice there's lots of women who've come. And so these women, they had seen the crucifixion. See that back in chapter 23, verse 49. They knew where he was to be buried. And now, on this very first Easter Sunday morning, the first day of the week, they had returned once the Sabbath had ended, you see there, verse 1, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, why are they bringing spices? Why are they bringing these spices? Because they are fully anticipating to find Jesus' body there. They are not expecting an empty tomb. And instead, verse 2, something they didn't anticipate. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Matthew tells us it was a great stone, large stone. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Where did he go? Again, they are not expecting this. Now, you have to do something with this empty tomb. Right? What are you going to do with the empty tomb? What happened to the body? You know, there's been all kinds of theories out there. And what's interesting about all of those theories out there is that none of them deny the tomb was empty. You have to do something with the empty tomb. And none of them make any sense. If the Jews could have proved he was there or that something happened to his body, then they would surely have produced a body. Or if his disciples had stolen the body, which seems rather implausible given it was tightly guarded by Roman soldiers with a large stone, then why would these disciples have died for what they knew was a lie? Or some hold he didn't really die. He was just resuscitated, which also seems highly impossible given what he's just endured on the cross. Another says everyone there was just hallucinating on that day. They'd eaten some gummies or something. I don't know. though the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. That's really hard to do, to make 500 people hallucinate about something they had seen. So, the best, most logical answer is what? He's been raised from the dead. He's alive. And not just raised from the dead in some spiritual sense, but that he's been raised physically, bodily. Look at verse 3. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. He's gone. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach says, the starting point for all arguments against doubtful views of the resurrection is the empty tomb itself. What are you going to do with the empty tomb? So the fact of the empty tomb. I'll say more about these women in a moment. Secondly, second reason you can know this is true is the words of Jesus. Look at verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, after realizing his body is gone, these women, they are puzzled by this. Luke tells us they are perplexed. So again, they weren't anticipating a resurrection. They were not anticipating finding the body missing. And as they stand there perplexed, look at verse 4. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. Now later, verse 23, we learn who these men were. These men in dazzling apparel, they were angels. Fear and bowing down are often the first response in the Bible when encountering angelic beings. But then they ask the greatest question that's really ever been asked. Verse 5. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for a man who's alive in a graveyard? He is not here. He is risen. But notice that instead of these angels pointing to the empty tomb as evidence of the resurrection, pointing to these linen cloths that were lying there, verse 12 tells us, what evidence do the angels point these women to of his resurrection? Verses 6 and 7, the words of Jesus himself. Look here, verse 6. Remember. Remember. Now, if you were making up a story about a resurrection, would you have the very first eyewitnesses of these events be characterized as being so forgetful? The angels have to remind them because they don't remember. Again, no one is going to tell a story that way unless that's how it happened. And what had they forgotten? Well, look at verse 6. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. So what's the evidence that the angels point the women to of his resurrection? It's not the empty tomb. It's the words of Jesus himself, that he had testified over and over again that this is exactly what would happen. Notice with me, just go back for a moment. Look there in Luke chapter 9. Go back and see a few examples of this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 21, after Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, you remember that story, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He told them this would happen. Or chapter 9, again, look at verse 44. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them. Oh my. That's a very important statement, as we'll see with these men on the road to Emmaus here in a moment in verse 16. It was concealed from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Or Luke chapter 18, one more. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. You know, church, one of the remarkable things here, I think, is the way that the eyewitnesses of the resurrection are presented as not having very good memories. Remember, they're not presented as people particularly attentive to details. Otherwise, they would have known that this is exactly what Jesus had told them would happen. But one of the other remarkable things, I think, here is, what do the angels point them to as reliable? As reliable evidence. It's the truthfulness of Jesus' words. And beloved, the same is true for us. You can believe the words of Jesus. You can believe that what he said is true. Thirdly, the eyewitness testimony. Verses 8 through 10. Not only the empty tomb, not only the words of Jesus, the eyewitness testimony. And here's the truthfulness. Notice this, that the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection were women. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Oh yeah, we forgot. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So Luke, notice, identifies, as do all the other gospel writers, by the way, that it was women who first saw the empty tomb and went and told the others. Now here's why that's important. New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham writes this. He notes, if a first century Jew was intent on making up a good story, it certainly wouldn't have featured women as prominent characters. Women weren't even permitted to testify in a court of law at this period in history. They would hardly have made the most believable eyewitnesses. Unless it's true. Unless this is exactly how it happened. No, you would only tell this story this way if it happened this way. Because it doesn't make your case more believable. Luke is simply telling you the facts. Women were marginalized in this society in the first century, and yet they are the very first eyewitnesses on that first Easter Sunday morning. Fourth, finally, the fourth reason you can know it's true is because of the disciples' response. Look there at verses 11 and 12. And what I want you to note here, just notice, is their skepticism and unbelief. That's hardly the way you would want to portray some of the very first eyewitnesses and apologists of the resurrection. If you're making it up, verse 10, these women mentioned here go and tell these things to the apostles Verse 11, but, which by the way, the buts in this story are very important. Verse 3, verse 11, verse 16, verse 21, but these words, the words of these women, seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They were not expecting a resurrection. That word there in verse 11, idle tale, it's a word that really means nonsense. They thought this was nonsense. In fact, the word also is used medically to speak of someone who is delirious, someone who is very sick. That's what they thought. So notice that the very first people who have to be convinced the resurrection is true are his own disciples. No one apparently believes these women. They thought it was an idle tale. They thought it was nonsense. They did not believe them. Now, here's what you often hear, okay? You often will hear people say, well, first century people were more gullible. They're more likely to believe a miracle like this because, you know, they were more primitive people and, you know, we're more advanced scientifically than they were in this first century. No one is anticipating a resurrection. They all think it's nonsense. Even though Jesus told them precisely it would happen. So again, not exactly painting these guys in a very good light. It's not how you want to portray your key witnesses. This event was not expected. It was not concocted. It was a surprising miracle even to the original hearers. Again, Darrell Bock comments, if someone created the story of the resurrection, would the apostles have been made to look so incredulous, so skeptical, so doubtful? The account's honesty, he says, has an air of reality which points to its truth. So none of them believed at first. But notice, at least, Peter goes to investigate. Look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I love John's account of this, where John, he records Peter and John running to the tomb, right? Now, Luke doesn't tell us that John was there too, but John says he was running to the tomb, and that John outran Peter to the tomb. And then only John records that these linen cloths were folded up in a place by themselves. Now, someone asked me last week after the service, they said, do you think there's any symbolism to the folding there of the cloths? And I'm not certain about that, but what it does show is that if this were done by some grave robbers, then they probably wouldn't left these linen cloths there that the body was wrapped in, and they certainly wouldn't have folded them before they left. So the skepticism of the disciples is actually a very strong support for the truthfulness of this account. But eventually, they would all believe because they would all see him risen. And we become bold witnesses willing to lay down their lives for him, turning the ancient world upside down because they knew he had risen from the dead. And my friend, there is good reason for you to believe the resurrection is true. Yes, it takes faith to believe, but it is not a leap into the dark. It is stepping into the light. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic. You're not convinced. You've got questions as well. That's great. Come, let's answer those questions that you have. But also for my fellow Christians in the room this morning, here's what I want you to be encouraged by. That Jesus died and rose again for fearful, forgetful disciples who often lack faith. The gospel isn't about what you do. The gospel isn't about how strong your faith is. The gospel is based on the fact that Jesus died and he rose again to save you from your sins. The resurrection is true. Believe the good news of the empty tomb. Secondly, believe the good news testified in all the scriptures. You see it there beginning in verse 13. Now, notice this scene shifts, where we find the resurrected Jesus now walking along the road to Emmaus with these two disciples. You know, I think if I could teleport anywhere into the Bible, like a biblical story, I know where I wouldn't teleport. It would be like Jonah in the belly of the whale. That's terrifying. But if I could teleport anywhere in the Bible, it would be right here. This scene. And similar to what we saw last week, there is a heavy dose of irony. These two disciples are walking along this road, talking about all these events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection, and their failed hopes. And little do they know, the resurrected Jesus is walking with them, and they don't even realize it. And similar to what the angels did with the women, with the words of Jesus, Jesus tells them they should have known. You should have believed these events were true because they were testified, here's the evidence, in all the scriptures. And not only do we have this amazing story where the resurrected Jesus takes these disciples on like a walking Bible study here. Again, I'd have loved to have been there. But he shows them here how he and the events of the last 3 days stand at the very center of the entire Bible. The very center of all of redemptive history. And we see this scene unfold in three parts. Just notice with me the three parts. Number one, first notice the big problem. The big problem, verses 13 through 21. Look at verse 13. We are now transported outside the city of Jerusalem as we observe these two disciples making this 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. We're told that one of these disciples is a man named Cleopas, but we aren't told who the other one is. Could be his wife, but we're not sure. But as they're walking and they're talking about these events, look at verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I mean, can you imagine this? Here is the risen Christ, who they know, who they've been following, who they put their hope and their trust in him, and yet they don't even recognize him. Probably because they weren't expecting a resurrection, but that word, notice there, that word kept, it's in the passive voice. Which means this is something that was passively being done to them, not something they were actively doing. Commentators call the divine passive. In other words, God is keeping them from being able to recognize who he is. The same as what we saw in Luke 9, Luke 18. Which, by the way, beloved, is a reminder to us that seeing Jesus as Savior, recognizing him as Lord, are not matters of human insight and ability, but divine supernatural enablement, where God opens the eyes to see. Notice the big problem. Look at verse 17. Jesus asks them, What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? What are you guys talking about? Verse 17, and they stood still looking sad. All their hopes, all their expectations have been crushed. They stood still looking sad. My friend, that is the only end if the resurrection isn't true. Verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, ironically, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things have happened? He's the only one who does know. Verse 19, and he said to them, what things? I love it. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice this. Notice, as they recount this, what's missing. A man who was a prophet mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. What's missing? All these things are true. But there's one very important thing that's missing in their recounting of this of these events. What's missing? Resurrection. Resurrection. My friend, there is no good news without the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If Jesus has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Death is the end. Life has no meaning. Life has no purpose. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die if he's still in the grave. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised. The first fruits of all those have fallen asleep. He's the first of a kind. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the good news. This is the best news in the world. Christ has conquered sin and death. But these two disciples on the road, they don't see it. Verse 21, look there. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, and yet ironically, he is the one who has redeemed Israel. But then these disciples also begin to recount for Jesus the testimony of these women in verse 22 and through 24. So they know the events that have happened. They know the tomb is empty, and yet they still don't believe. What's it going to take? Notice the next scene, the big picture. The big picture, verses 25 through 27. Jesus has let them do the talking, and now he's going to do the talking. And he begins now, notice in verse 25, to explain for them exactly what's happened. What these events mean, what they reveal. And this is shocking to me, because after being told in verse 16 that God had kept them from recognizing him, in verse 25, Jesus tells them they are foolish and that they are slow of heart for not believing. You guys should have seen this. You should have seen this coming. Why? Because, look at verse 25, like the women, he doesn't direct them to his physical body. What does he do? He redirects them to the reliability of the scriptures. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Everything prophesied, everything predicted in the scriptures, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now notice just a couple of very important things. Number one, notice, why was it necessary? Notice, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for him to suffer and die and enter into his glory? Or as Jesus repeatedly told them, as we saw, and even as these two disciples have recounted, that he must suffer and die and rise on the third day, why was it necessary? And the answer is because this is exactly what the scriptures had predicted. What the Old Testament had predicted. And they should have been able to read the scriptures, read the Old Testament, and see that this is what had been promised. How could you have missed this? They should have seen it. They should have seen in Genesis chapter 3 that Jesus is the seed of the woman who will be wounded by the serpent but will ultimately crush the serpent's head. They should have seen in Genesis 12 that Jesus is the promised son of Abraham who will be a blessing to all the nations. They should have seen that he is the lion of Judah in Genesis 49 with the scepter that will never depart from him. They should have seen it. They should have seen that Jesus is the true and better Joseph who suffers, who's basically thrown into a pit in death and would rise and be vindicated by God. They should have seen that Jesus is the true and better Moses who will lead his people through a new Exodus. They should have seen that Jesus is the true son of David who would suffer and be rejected as king, but ultimately he would lead his people in triumph and victory. They should have seen it. They should have seen the prophets. They should have seen it in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who would be wounded for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we would be healed, and he would make many to be accounted righteous. They should have seen it. And they missed it. Even the scriptures testify to the third day. They should have known that the third day was the expectation. The Old Testament constantly regards the third day as the day of salvation. Genesis 22, Genesis 42, Esther 5, Hosea 6, Jonah 2. In fact, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says that the key to the story of Jonah, the key to the Jonah typology, is resurrection on the third day. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They should have seen it. It was necessary. But it was also necessary in the sense that there was no other way for God to redeem and save mankind. Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, had to suffer and die in the place of guilty sinners. He had to bear the wrath of God for us. It was necessary, and be raised again in order to conquer sin and death, so that you could be forgiven of your sin, so that you could have eternal life. There was no other way. There was no other way for God to remain just and punish sin and yet pardon the guilty. It was necessary that Christ should suffer and die and rise again. But here's the other amazing thing about this story here, is that Jesus shows us here that he is the interpretive key to the entire Bible. He is the key that unlocks the door. If you have Jesus, you have it all. If you don't have him, then you cannot understand anything in the Bible. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now that phrase right there, notice Moses and all the prophets, that's a reference to the entire Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible was divided into different sections, and often that's the way it's summarized in those two headings, the law, the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, how would you have loved to have been there for that? Jesus shows them how the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis and going all the way through this Moses, the prophets. If you look later in verse 44, when he appears to his disciples, he gives it the regular threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or sometimes called the writings. He shows how it's all about him. He's the main character of the story. He's the hero. So the big picture is this. The whole Bible points us to Jesus, to his life, to his death, to his empty tomb. My friend, believe the good news that is testified in all the scriptures. You can know the resurrection is true because the scriptures, God's very breathed out word, testify it's true. One unified story from beginning to end, written over thousands of years by numerous authors, holding up to the most textual apologetic scrutiny, it all centers on Jesus Christ. He's the key to it all. Finally, look there, verse 28. Not only the big problem, the big picture, now notice finally the burning passion. The burning passion. After this walking Bible study with Jesus in verse 28, they come to Emmaus, the end of their 7-mile trek, and they come to where they're staying, and Jesus seems as if he's going to go on ahead of them, and they say, no, stay with us, verse 29. And so he does, verse 30, look there, but it's when they finally sit down and eat at the table, and Jesus takes the bread. He took bread, and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. It's almost the identical words of Luke 22 at the Last Supper. And only then, verse 31, their eyes were open and they recognized him. Now, why at this moment are their eyes open? Why is it right now that their eyes are open? Did they see the scars in his hands? Was it the way he had seen him break bread many times before? I think the very simple answer is this. Because it was at this moment that God, by his Spirit, sovereignly gave them spiritual sight to see, and their eyes were open to see Jesus as he really is. The risen Christ. And my friend, this is what God does in salvation. He opens the eyes of our hearts to see him. To see him in his glory. To see him in all of his beauty. I wonder, has he opened your eyes? And now, we continue to see him in his word. We continue to see him at the Lord's table. And one day we'll be with him, seeing him at another table. Which is why I think that after the scales fall from their eyes, he vanishes. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Now, why did he vanish? Well, first of all, this is the amazing reality and mystery of this new resurrected glorified body. That he has, that you're going to have one day. These new bodies will be recognizable. They knew who he was. They will be physical. I mean, they touched him. He was eating fish later on. And yet he's able to vanish from their sight. Verse 36, later he's going to appear to his disciples in their midst. Just appear. So why did he vanish from these two disciples? And I think that at least part of the answer is, as Daryl Bach says in his commentary, now that they have truly seen Jesus with the spiritual eyes of faith, now that the blinders have been removed, and now that they have truly seen him in the Word, as he just shown them, Daryl Bach says, his visible presence is no longer necessary. Now they truly have eyes to see him. Do you have eyes to see him? And then what is probably my favorite verse in this story, after Jesus vanishes from their midst, notice the response of these two disciples in verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And if you're a Christian, you know this experience. Encountering God in his word, and your heart becomes inflamed with joy and passion and love and wonder and awe. Did not our hearts burn within us? I don't know about you, but I need to see Jesus every day in his word. I need to have my heart warmed by the beauty of his grace and glory every day, to gaze upon the glory of the risen Christ. That's what we need on this Easter Sunday morning. And it did so for these guys, so much so that they turned right around, notice, walked the 7-mile trek back to Jerusalem, which if I'm counting right, that's a 14-mile haul, and tells the good news to the disciples, because this is good news, so good you cannot keep it to yourself. He has risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message of the empty tomb. Thank you for the reality, the truth of the resurrection. May it cause our hearts to burn this morning in worship and in love for our Savior King, the risen Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.